Bibles, if you would, to the book of Revelation. Don't let that scare you when we talk about the book of Revelation. It's actually a very interesting book, and we'll look at Revelation chapter 1 this morning, and we'll just read the first 8 verses of Revelation chapter 1. Beginning in verse 1, Revelation should be an easy book to find. It's the last book in the Bible, so that's a good marker for you. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. John is the same John who wrote the Gospel of John, who wrote John 3:16 for us. He's the same John who wrote 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, who bear record of the word, verse 2, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the 7 churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the 7 spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and had made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen, or so be it. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Let's pause for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for who he is, the Almighty, who was willing to come to earth and die and pay the penalty for sin and wash our sins away with his own blood. We thank you for that. And we just pray that as your children this morning, that we would look forward to the great hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And we especially pray that if there is someone here who isn't sure of that great hope that they can have through Jesus Christ, that they would realize that Jesus Christ died for everyone, that Jesus Christ made unsavable sinners savable. And we thank you for this. And we just pray that the good news of the gospel could be heard and understood. And so we pray to that end. We want to just thank you for our country this morning. We thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy. And we just pray that as we see a lot of disturbing things taking place in on many levels in our country, as we see addiction not getting any better, as we see the morals of our country just slipping away, as we see the Word of God becoming less and less relevant in our country, and then we see the corruption that is bound to follow, walking away from the truth. We just commit our country unto you. We just pray for our president, and we pray that you would give him strength to make right decisions in the face of those who want to make wrong decisions. And so we commit our country to you in prayer. We pray for all of our leaders, and we just pray that they would just stop and think and act in a way that is beneficial to the people that they serve and not just to themselves. And so we commit our country to you in prayer. We want to just think of the Thanksgiving season that's on us, followed by the Christmas season. We just pray that as we think of being thankful, that we would know what we're thankful for, that we would know what is important. And then as we think of Christmas, that we would understand that the coming of the Savior into the world is the greatest gift of all. And that if there's anything to be thankful for, that is number one. We thank you for that. And so we just want to commit this this morning to you, this service to you. We just want to commit every service to you that brings honor and glory to the grace of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. With that, let's stand and we'll greet one another for just one moment. And then we'll... Revelation, so if you want to turn there, that would be great. Revelation, and we'll just start with chapter 1. And as you're finding your place, let me just remind you of where we've been. We have looked at this topic of the future or prophecy from the viewpoint of the covenants that God made with Israel. Keep in mind, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that he didn't make any covenants with the Gentiles, but he did with his chosen people, the nation of Israel. And we saw that through the Abrahamic covenant, there was a land that was promised. And we noted that this is a literal land. We saw that there was a king promised. This is through the Davidic covenant. This morning in Sunday school, we saw where the line of David was actually given the scepter through Jacob as he blessed and his 12 sons. There's a new covenant. And one of the interesting things about all of these covenants is this, is that the word everlasting is attached to these covenants. And when we look at the covenants, we see that not all of what's included in the covenants have been fulfilled. Well, if they haven't been fulfilled and they're everlasting, what does that tell us? That tells us that they are going to be fulfilled in the future. Everything God promises is going to come to pass. And that is important. And so we saw in the Old Testament that the coming of the Messiah was prophesied. And we're coming into the Christmas season and then followed by the Easter season where Jesus Christ was born, grew up as a human being, and then was crucified. And during this time, we call that the first coming of Jesus Christ. After his death and burial and resurrection, he walked on earth for 40 days, and then he ascended, and he's seated in heaven at the right hand of the Father. And that is history. That prophecy has literally come to pass. What prophecy hasn't literally come to pass is that the Bible tells us, and the scriptures in the Old Testament tell us, that he is coming again as a king. And what's interesting is that there is more prophecies about his second coming in the Old Testament than there is about his first coming. Now, if the first coming was true, literally fulfilled, what do you think about the second coming? Will it be literally fulfilled? The answer is you better believe it. Jesus Christ is coming again. And we ask ourselves, okay, between the first and second coming, what is going on? And what we find, and we found in Acts chapter 15, it's laid out for us that God is calling out of all peoples, including the Gentiles, a people for his name. And he's building the church. He's building the body of Christ. If you're here and you are in Christ, you are part of his body. You are part of what we call the church. Every child of God is a member of this universal church. We here are a local church, but everyone who is in Christ is a member of the body of Christ. And God is building that body, putting it together, completing it between these first coming and second coming. And it's going to end, and it's going to end with a catching away of this body. And after the catching away, there is going to be a time period of wrath, God's wrath being poured out on this earth. And as we stop and we think of the book of Revelation talks more about that time period. In fact, what's interesting, the book of Revelation, chapters 4 through 19, talk more about God's wrath than any other section in Scripture. Chapters 4 and 5 kind of set us up for the wrath that is going to be poured out beginning in chapter 6 and through the return of the actual return of Christ, who comes at the end of the book of Revelation. And so the kingdom that was promised to Israel right now during this time period, and I use the word abeyance, it's just been set aside, but if it's been promised to Israel, there's a day coming when that kingdom will be 100% realized here on this earth. How do we know? The Bible says so. And if the Bible says something, is it true? It's true. And so here we go. Now, a couple weeks ago, we took a look at this right here. And by the way, this little triangle here, it should be steeper, because after the church is caught away, literally all hell is going to break loose here on this earth. Sin is going to be given a free rein. And during this time period, the man of sin is going to step forward, referred to as the Antichrist. And he is going to secure a place as the leader of the West. And all this is going to take place between the church being taken away and the beginning of this 7-year or 70th week of Daniel. And so what we find is that this, the time clock for the 70th week of Daniel, this 7-year time period, according to Daniel, is going to start ticking when this Antichrist makes a pact with the nation of Israel. And the pact is going to be, I will protect you for 7 years. Trust me. And that is going to be this 7-year tribulation time. As we know from Scripture, what's going to happen is that during this 7-year time, at the midpoint, this Antichrist is going to double-cross Israel. And Jesus, in the book of Matthew, in the Olivet Discourse, gives a warning for that time. He says, listen, woe to those who are old. Woe to those who have little children. Woe to those who have infants. Because you have a limited time to head for the hills. And God is going to take them into the wilderness. Many believe that's the area of Petra. If you want to do some geographical study. And he is going to use the earth to protect a remnant. And it's going to infuriate the Antichrist, who is going to try to kill them. And he can't do it. So what he does is he turns his attention to Jews all over the world. And there's going to be a great martyrdom that is going to take place. It's murderous is what is going to happen. This is what's going to happen before things get better. Folks, The Bible tells us sin is already at work. And I might just say this, if you don't see it already at work, you are sound asleep. Morals in this country, just the mindset of people is, it's frightening. What our children are being taught is frightening. And it's getting worse at a faster and faster pace. Sin is at work already. Now, this has been going on since the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but it's going to keep going at an accelerated rate. And when the rapture does take place and the restrainer of sin is removed, things are going to happen so fast. All I can say is this, for the child of God, be thankful you're not going to be here, because it's going to make your head spin. In fact, people's heads are going to be spinning so bad that when they see the truth, they're going to be so deluded that many will not be allowed or will be able to believe at that particular time. So as we stop and we just look at something that we have seen before, as we look at the dispensations, if I can use that particular term, the major dispensations in the scripture are this right here, the age of the Jew. And the age of the Jew is divided up into two time periods, from Abraham to Moses. We call that the age of promise. And then we have the age of the law from Moses to the cross. And the scripture is very clear that at the cross, the law was done away. The law was nailed to his cross. Following that, we have the church age. That's the age that we live in today. And following that, this is not drawn to scale, obviously. We have this 70th week of Daniel, this 7-year tribulation time period, and then the kingdom is going to be established. Now, as we stop and we think that at the end of the church age, we're going to be caught away, and we took some time to take a look at what's going to happen in heaven during this particular time. Now, the church is going to be in heaven. And in heaven, we looked at two events that will take place. One, the judgment seat of Christ. And secondly, the marriage supper of the Lamb. When the supper is complete, God is going to say, Jesus Christ is going to say, mount up. And they're going to return to earth, and we're going to be following him. And the Revelation tells us he's going to be riding a white horse, and we're going to be riding white horses with him. Now, if you're here and you don't like horses, don't worry about it. You'll be changed. In fact, I think we'll all be glad how we'll be changed. We need to be changed. It does not appear what we will be. So we'll have a whole different perspective, and not to worry. God's got everything under control. So as we move on with this right here, let's take a look at, first of all, what actually is taking place in heaven, because God does a very interesting thing with John. So let's look in our Bibles at Revelation chapter 1 and kind of get an outline for this particular book. The outline of the book is in verse 19, and it says this, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now, as we stop and we think of the things that he saw, God showed John a vision, and he's writing that vision for us, and it's a picture of Jesus Christ. And then he says, write the things which are. And the things which are at this particular point is the seven churches that he writes. And the seven churches are literal churches in literal cities. If you'll notice, the city of Ephesus is not included in the list. And Ephesus, in this part of the country and in the western half of Turkey, is where these seven churches are located. It's probable that these seven churches were established from missionaries sent out from the church of Ephesus. And history suggests to us that John, at one point, was the pastor of the church at Ephesus. And he now is writing to the seven churches that are made up of believers, and he addresses problems in every one of those churches. Now, I know there's much more famous people than me that take these seven churches and they put them in periods of time throughout the church, the medieval times and all of this. But I would suggest to you, I don't really see that in this passage. What I see is this: seven real churches. And the problems in those real churches are problems that are in the church today. And they've always been in the church. And you can pick up any of those churches and read the problems, and you will find people that are overcome with greed. You will find people that have lost their first love. And you say, well, no, we couldn't lose our first love because we're not in that part of the 2,000-year history. Oh, yes, you can. Yes, you can. And what we have is a warning to these seven churches that should be applied to all churches today. And as we stop and we think of that, this is what is today. And the angel tells John, you write the things that are. And so he writes in chapters 2 and 3, he writes to the seven churches. Now, we're not going to go through what he wrote to the seven churches, but that is what is in verse 19. And then we notice in verse 19 of chapter 1, it says, and then the things which shall be hereafter. Now, your question is this: hereafter, or after what? And the answer is, what's now? What comes after the church? And so he is going to write that. Now, if you turn to chapter 4, we read this. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was if it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, come hither, and I will show you these things which must be hereafter. And it's the same hereafter that's referred to in chapter 1, verse 19. So chapter 4 starts a future. Everything in chapters 1 through 3, John has already witnessed. They are things that are. But in chapters 4 through 19, we're looking at things which are going to happen after the church. Prophecy, if you please. And so John begins in chapter 4 with the future. And as we stop and we think of this, we've got kind of an interesting thing. Not only is it a perspective of time, which I just explained. Today we're in the church. After the church, there's going to be some things that are going to happen. But what we also see is a different perspective. And what we see is this, is that the things which are in chapters 2 and 3 specifically are things that are happening here on earth right now. And it's a earthly perspective. He's addressing us as human beings. And these people are human beings that live just like we do today. But we come to chapters 4 and 5, and the perspective changes just a little bit. Actually, quite a bit. And as we see that in verse 1, we see that a door is open. And literally what God is saying to John is, come up here. And he comes up to heaven, and the perspective in chapters 4 and 5 is what's going on in heaven. It's kind of like a heaven-to-heaven perspective. And then, beginning in chapter 6 through chapter 19, what we have is, from heaven, a perspective of what's happening on earth. So in chapter 4 and 5, we're in heaven totally. In chapters 6 through 19, we're in heaven looking at what's going on in the earth. Does that make sense? We have an outline now for the book of Revelation. And as we stop and we take a look, well, when God invited John to come up into heaven, what did he see? Well, let's read and see what he saw. Revelation chapter 4. And he said this at the end of verse 1, come up hither, and I will show these things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And as we stop and we consider this throne, I might just say that the throne speaks of control. Agree? And the first thing he sees is, and it's Jesus Christ that he sees sitting on the throne. What a reminder that Jesus Christ has everything under control. And he is sitting on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And we have three jewels that are mentioned in this particular verse. And I'll just make a little comment about the jewels. Of all the jewels, you might have thought it was a diamond. It's not. These three jewels are pictured in the scripture as the most valuable jewels. In fact, if you study the Old Testament, remember the jewels that were on the high priest's apron? These are the stones that they had right here, valuable stones that we have. And also on this throne, there's a rainbow that is behind it. And when we stop and we think of a rainbow, where does that take you? It takes you back to the Noah's flood, doesn't it? When God had a rainbow. And what did he promise? The promise was that I will never judge and with a universal flood again. He didn't promise he would never judge. But there's an aspect about that, and that's this, that when the judgment started with the flood, there was no mercy. No mercy. There was not anyone who is going to, you know, tread water, and Noah's supposed to look out the windows of the ark and say, ooh, let's throw that guy a lifesaver. No. Once the door was closed, there was no mercy. And as we stop and we think of the rainbow and the promise that God made that he would never judge like this again, what's interesting is that during the tribulation time, the Bible tells us that there's a great multitude that are going to get saved. In fact, there's going to be so many Gentiles that get saved during the tribulation time period that they won't be counted. You can't count them. There's going to be Jews that are saved beyond just the 144,000 that are sealed. God is going to show mercy during the time of his pouring out wrath. Now, true that more people are going to suffer from the wrath because of their unbelief than are going to get saved, that's for sure. But we certainly see a picture of God's mercy. And I might just say that that rainbow, when you look at the rainbow, remember that aspect. God is merciful. God is merciful. And his desire is that none should perish. None. And that should be encouraging to us, shouldn't it? I mean, who here doesn't deserve to perish? And yet it's his will that none should perish. That's why he sent his son to die on the cross. He perished on the cross, so whosoever believes on him will not perish, but have everlasting life. This is God's will for us. Well, as we take a look at verse 4, we see this. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And that's literally little thrones. They're not the throne, but they're little thrones. And upon the seats, I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and they were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf. And the third beast had a face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And when these beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their thrones or crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are created." And so as we stop and we think of this, I would just like to note, and we kind of read it, what did John see? Well, he saw the throne. He saw elders, 24 elders, sitting around the throne on little thrones. He saw these beasts, and he saw the seven spirits of God through the candlestick. And what were they doing? And this is a interesting question, and I'll just ask this question, and I'd like to answer that this morning. Who are the 24 elders? And can we scripturally have any evidence of who they are? And there are those who believe that they're angels. And yet, what we find in Scripture is that angels and the elders are two separate groups. They couldn't be angels. We also find, and some say, well, maybe they're Israel. No, in the Scripture, there's Israel, there's angels, and there's the elders. Three separate groups. They couldn't be Israel. So who are the 24 elders? Well, let's take a look and first of all, see what they're doing and where they are. This is kind of interesting, an interesting study. In fact, 14 times the elders are mentioned through this particular book. And in every time, they are always in the presence of the throne. They're never left away from Jesus Christ himself. They're always in his presence. Not to look at all the verses, but just look at to the end of this section, chapter 19. And in chapter 19, and by the way, there's others, but for sake of time, we'll just look at this right here. And in verse 4, and the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Where were they? They're around the throne of God. In fact, they're never separated in the book of Revelation from the throne of God. And I think that's an important clue in who these people are. They are permanently with Jesus Christ. Permanently with him. We look at, well, what are some of their characteristics? And you might say, characteristics? What are you talking about? So here's what I'm talking about. How do we tell who these people are? You might come to me and say, you know, I think I saw your brother. You did? Well, and I might say, well, was he about a little shorter than me? You say, yeah. Was he bald? Yeah. Was he a little pudgy? Yeah. Did he have brown eyes? Yeah. Why am I asking that? I'm trying to identify for you who you saw. And when all these characteristics line up, I'll say, you know what? I think you saw my brother. And so what we're doing here is this. Let's try to look at some characteristics of these and see if we can identify who they are. One, verse 4, they occupy thrones. They also are dressed in a certain way. And they are dressed in white. And as we stop and we think of the white raiment, clothed in white raiment, verse 4. And they had heads of crowns of gold on their heads, crowns of gold. They wear crowns. Who else in the Bible was promised white? Who was promised a crown? And who was promised sitting around the throne? And what were they doing? Here's what they were doing. They were always worshiping. And I might just say this. You might say, worshiping. Well, that's interesting. What is the basis for worship? And we have a clue. We don't just have a clue. We have a statement of fact given to us. Look at verse 11 of chapter 4. Here's the worship that's going on. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. And here's the thing. For you have created all things. And for thy pleasure, they are and were created. Now just stop for a second. If you were Satan and wanted to steal glory from God, what place would you attack the basis of worship? And what's the basis? He is the creator of all things. What did I do? I'm sorry. He is the creator of all things. Wouldn't you attack the basis, creation? You know, there's Christians today that say, well, evolution doesn't matter. That doesn't matter if God used evolution or not. I'm going to tell you something. There are no evolutionists in heaven. They are all creationists. And creation is a very important thing. It's the basis of worship of God. He created all things. And that's amazing when you stop and you think about what he is saying. He is the creator of all things. Well, we could look at some verses, and instead of looking at too many places in the scripture for sake of time. Let's just look in Revelation, and in the first chapters. And in Revelation chapter 3, verse 25, what do we read? Just look across the page for some of you. There isn't 25 verses there. Anyway, the throne is dressed in white. How did I do that? And in chapter 2, let's go to chapter 2, verse 10, he says this: "For none of those things which thou shalt suffer, behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." And what's interesting about this crown is this, is that in the scripture there's two types of crowns. One is called the diadem. That's our word for it. And it's a crown that the king would wear. But there's another crown. And that crown in the scripture is goes by a different name. And it's the name for the victor's crown. And it wasn't necessarily of gold, although it could be, and it was in this particular case. But it was the crown when the Olympian won. We've seen the crown. Sometimes it's that. It's the victor's crown. It's the overcomer's crown. And that's the crown that John sees the 24 elders wearing. Victor's crowns, overcomer's crowns. And and as we stop and we think of these 24, I think it represents the church. And you say, well, why only 24? It's representative. And you say, well, do you have any precedents for that? And we do. Did you know that in the book of Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 24, you can read it, I'll just for sake of time explain it to you. And let's just take a look. 1 Chronicles, why should I? Let's let the Bible talk. And here is what we see. In 1 Chronicles chapter 24, we see that the Levites who worked under the family of Aaron. Now, as the generations went on, did you know that of all the cousins and Aaron's cousins and there were thousands of Levites? And so what they did is they divided up the Levites into 24 groups. And of the groups, they would cast lots. In fact, we see in 1 Chronicles, verse 19, or verse 18, the 3 and 20th to Delaiah, and the 4 and 20th to Messiah. These were the orderings of them in their service to come into the house of the Lord according to their manner, under Aaron their father, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded him. Now, the Aaronic priesthood always produced the high priest. But all the rest of the Levites, and there were thousands of them, they cast lots. And they would take turns coming and serving, and they were representative of their group. How many groups? 24 groups. We do have a precedent for 24 representing all. Folks, these 24 elders could very well represent the church. They're clothed correctly. They have the overcomer's crown. Paul and Tim tells Timothy, you have a crown, and he uses the same overcomer's crown as the description. We are going to be with Christ forever. We're never going to be separated from him. All of this points to the church in heaven. And one other little observation, when we look at verse 2 again, and immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was in heaven, And he that sat was to look upon, and round about the throne were, verse 4, were 24 elders. And guess what? They were already dressed. They already had their crowns. And there wasn't, and I saw them being judged. I saw them being dressed. That didn't happen, does it? They were already there. Which means this, that in that little time period between the rapture and the start of the tribulation time period, Jesus Christ is going to take his church and iron the wrinkles out. And I believe this, that as we stop and we think of what they were doing, they were worshiping the Creator God, Jesus Christ. They worshiped him. It's also interesting that they had a song that they sang. And if you look at Revelation 5 and verse 9, we read this. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Who's he talking about? Listen, we as a church will rule and reign with Jesus Christ. That's what those many thrones picture. And as we stop and we think of these crowns that we have, I believe this, that these crowns are our capacity to worship him. And listen, folks, as we stop and we think of the judgment seat of Christ, and we're all going to be there if you're saved, but some are going to receive more reward than others. And you say, how is that going to be? What's the result of that? And the result of that is this: our capacity to worship is expanded. And as we stop and we think of putting Jesus Christ first today, recognizing who he is as the Creator God, and making him a priority in our life, you know what God is doing? He's expanding our capacity to worship and praise Jesus Christ. I'll tell you what, folks. Could you imagine being part of a praise team in heaven? Wow. And you're the leader of the band. Wow. And where did it start? God has given us the opportunity today to be expanded and to learn more about Jesus Christ. And in the future, in fact, Paul says this, in the measure you suffer with him, you're going to reign with him. Wow. And reign what? You're going to help him rule, but you're going to help lead the worship of Jesus Christ. And as we stop and we think of worship, the word worship doesn't mean just singing. It's recognizing one's worth. In fact, what's interesting is the theme of chapters 4 and 5 really is, there's a book. I see a throne, but there's also a book. And the real question is this: who is worthy to open the book? And what we find, it's Jesus Christ who is worthy to open the book. And Jesus Christ is the worthy one. Do you recognize him this morning? I trust you do. Our time is gone. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that as we look at a book like this, we can say, wow, it's pretty detailed, and there's a lot of little things that we need to pay attention to. But we thank you that you have given us this detail, that you've shared with us the things to come. Not because we deserve it, but because we're your friends. We thank you for that. We just thank you that you indeed have given us a song about your redeeming blood. We thank you that you've bought us and you have placed us with you forever. We thank you that we will never perish, but will have everlasting life. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.